Your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Our text this morning is found in verses 12 to 22. John chapter 2. Let's begin reading then in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Father, we thank thee this morning for thy provision of thy word to meet our spiritual needs through the instruction of thy spirit. We pray that this might be our experience today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it's an exciting thing to study the life of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ came to this world to die for our sins on the cross, that we are saved by personal faith in him because of his death for us on the cross, that God's central purpose in sending his Son, as we are told, that he loved us so much that he gave his Son, his only Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so his purpose in sending his Son is that we might have life through faith in him. But then as we come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he places in our hearts the desire to be like him, the desire to partake of his nature, of his character. And so one of the exciting things about studying the life of Jesus Christ is we begin to get a glimpse of what he wants to do in our lives, what he wants to do for us. As we study the lives of some of the other characters of Scripture, we always have the question, well, I wonder now in that particular situation, were they really obedient or were they lacking in some way in their response to God? But as we study the life of Jesus Christ, we have the assurance that he always did those things that were pleasing in the sight of the Father. And so everything we read about him here is for our teaching, our instruction, our example. He is our infallible example for the Christian life. He's not our example from the standpoint that the unregenerate man can try to follow his moral precepts and be saved. We know that's impossible because all have sinned. And even with our best of efforts, fall short, far, far short of the glory of God, of God's required standard. No man ever has or ever will attain the perfection that is demanded. Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so in ourselves, we never attain that standard. But in Jesus Christ, we have his righteousness. And then we have, as his as a child of God through faith in Christ, we have the life of Christ as our infallible example. And here we find in this portion, Jesus is beginning his public ministry. And so the question that comes to our minds is, how does he do it? What does he do to begin his public ministry? Now, actually, we would know nothing about this portion of Jesus' life were it not for the Gospel of John. The other Gospels mention nothing of this particular time in Jesus' life. Only John records this section of time between Jesus' baptism and the death of John the Baptist. In fact, in other Gospels, we would have questions otherwise. For example, in Luke, we find that Luke tells us that when Jesus went to Nazareth, he was rejected. And the people said to him, "Why don't you do things here like you did down in Capernaum?" And we would have no record of his being in Capernaum. And we would have had no record of his being in Jerusalem even more than just once when he went to die, were it not for the Gospel of John. And so these opening events are given to us by John because they were so vivid in his eyes. He was there personally. He was present at this time, and these things stood out to him. And here in his old age, as he was reminiscing, thinking back, he remembers so vividly these beginning events in the life of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, the opening events here. And so he tells in this portion how Jesus began his public ministry. We'd like to notice three things. First of all, we want to notice what Jesus did. And this is evident as we read this portion. We find that Jesus cleansed the temple. The temple area at that time was composed of several sections. This would be the temple area in the time of Christ. The actual holy place and Holy of Holies itself was this small section right here, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Then around this we have the court of Israel, the place where the sacrifices were made, the laver and the altar. Over on this section, the court of the women. And the largest section of the temple area then was the court of the Gentiles. And it was here in this court of the Gentiles where we find the huge business going on that Jesus cleansed at this time. The situation here as Jesus walked in and saw the tables of the money changers, he saw the cattle and the sheep and the goats for sacrifices, the doves, the entire area here filled with all of these things for sale. These things were necessary as worshipers came from far off and needed to buy animals to sacrifice. They needed to exchange foreign currency for temple currency. But it did not have to be done in this particular area of the temple. It could have been done any place outside the temple, in the city. But this was what was found there in the temple area. And so this huge court of the Gentiles was filled with little businesses. And as Jesus walked in, this is what faced him. And we read then that he cleansed the temple, that he made a scourge of thongs, and he chased out the animals. He overturned the tables of the money changers, and he told those that had doves to take them out. And he said to them, "Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." Now, his wording there reminds us how when he was 12 years of age, when his parents took him to the temple, and they couldn't find him, finally they found him, and his reply to their anxious inquiry was, "Didn't you realize that I had to be about my Father's business?" And so when Mary had said, "Your father and I were concerned about you," Jesus in a way corrects her. He says, "Didn't you realize I had to be about my Father's business?" Indicating the fact that of his supernatural birth, the fact of his coming to earth as God, and living amongst us. And his concern then was his Father's business. And here in this opening event of his ministry, he says, to those that were buying and selling, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the word there is the word that we get our word emporium from, not used too much here in the States. It's used extensively in Spanish, a very similar word. Emporium, a place where you can buy just about anything. And this is what they had there. A huge business project going on. Jesus said, this ought not to be in my Father's house. And so we get the picture here that this house of God was a very special place to the Lord Jesus. And we find this in the book of Psalms, for example. David mentions a similar thing where he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And this is the expression that Jesus makes here of his concern for the house of God. And the disciples, as they saw this, remembered the saying that was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And this is a quotation from David in the Psalms, and expressing the concern of Jesus Christ for the house of God. And I think this is something that we need to be concerned about. Jesus Christ in his life being an example for the believer. As believers, I believe we need to be beware of carelessness about God's house. Now, he is our example. In other words, I cannot be careless about the house of God and be like Jesus, because he was concerned about his Father's house. Now, I think we need to be very careful and not judge one another. I believe we need the freedom of knowing that if for some reason we must miss a service in the house of God, that all our brethren will understand, that we will not be judged nor condemned. On the other hand, I believe we need to warn one another that we cannot really be like Jesus and be careless about God's house. Every one of us will give account to God. We do not give account to each other. Every one of us will give account to God. And I believe that we will be accountable to God for carelessness about his house. Now, this isn't merely attendance. I believe it's more than that. I believe Jesus here showed an active concern for the well-being of God's house. And so it means to be actively concerned for the well-being of the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ. I believe this is important. We see here in the life of Jesus the concern that he had. And so we find that he cleansed the temple, but he did something else at the same time, a sort of byproduct, you might say. At the same time that he cleansed the temple, he interpreted Scripture. And we read here that the disciples remembered a verse of Scripture. And the verse we already mentioned, Psalm 69, verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It's interesting how different languages express things in different ways. And the Greek actually says, hath eaten me down. But in English we say, hath eaten me up. I suppose the closest thing we would have to it is when someone takes a drink of water and drinks it down rapidly, we might say he downed it. But the Greek said, hath eaten me down. And I suppose their idea is the food goes down. We say, hath eaten me up. I don't know. It isn't really the idea that we have to bring it up before it goes down. What it really means is to devour. Hath eaten me up, hath consumed me, hath devoured me. And so it's speaking of a complete possession of his being. And the verse of Scripture then that the disciples remembered, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, the portion here says that the disciples remembered this. In verse 17, they remembered that it was written. Now, it's rather difficult to remember what is written if we have never read or heard what is written. And so that's why it's so important to get into Scripture, to read Scripture, to meditate in Scripture. Because how is the Spirit of God going to bring back to our remembrance something that we have never read? And so we need to get into Scripture so that the Holy Spirit then can bring Scripture to our minds when we need it. And the disciples here needed Scripture. As they were looking at Jesus and wondering, what is he doing? What does this mean? Then Scripture helped them. And they remembered, the zeal of thine house hath consumed me. Now that means that Scripture helps us understand what God is doing. That means that the greater our practical knowledge of Scripture, the better we will understand what God is doing in our lives. Now, as Christians, God wants us to know what he's doing. He doesn't delight in our stumbling around in blindness and darkness. The Christian who unnecessarily is stumbling around in blindness and darkness is the Christian who is not meditating on Scripture. And God does not delight in this. God wants us to know what he's doing. He delights in telling us his plans, in showing us his projects. And he does this by means of Scripture. And so the more we get into Scripture, the more we meditate in Scripture and understand Scripture, the more we will understand what God is doing in our lives. And the more we understand what God is doing in our lives, the more we see what God is doing in other people's lives. And the more we can be used to minister to their lives because we understand what God is doing in their lives. And so the disciples understood, at least to some degree, because the Scriptures were brought back to their mind. They had been faithful in reading Scripture, meditating in Scripture. And so that's what Jesus did. He cleansed the temple. At the same time, he helped the disciples understand another portion of Scripture. The next question that comes to our minds is, why did he do it? I would say, first of all, Jesus cleansed the temple because it was prophesied that he would do that. We find that Jesus' divine commission was foreshadowed by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner. And in our previous study, we have looked at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, actually, we find the divine commission that God gave to John the Baptist, that he was to be the messenger that would go before. And in Malachi 3:1, we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So here we have the reference to John the Baptist who came preaching and baptizing, preparing the way before the Lord Jesus. Then notice what follows. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Now, this was not completely fulfilled in Jesus cleansing the temple, but we have here an indication of the kind of ministry that would follow the coming of the messenger. As in many prophetic things, we have immediate fulfillments and partial fulfillments. We have ultimate fulfillments. And here we find the very interesting thing that after the announcing of the messenger that would come before him, we read that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple in a cleansing ministry. And so it was promised, it was prophesied that Jesus would begin his ministry by cleansing the temple. And so his method was this. That's why in our previous section that we studied, when Mary asked him or said to him, "They don't have anything to drink here at this wedding, and we need some additional refreshments," then Jesus said to her, "Mine hour is not yet come." In other words, the way of beginning his ministry was not by meeting the needs there at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. His ministry was to begin here at the temple. And this was his hour. His hour here had come. His hour for beginning his ministry came at the temple. And he began it by cleansing the temple. Not only was it prophesied, we have to confess that it was needed. Notice in verse 12, as I read verses 1 to 11, saw the wedding there in Cana of Galilee. And then verse 12, if your Bible makes little paragraph signs, verse 12 is a paragraph all of its own. And it says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And I wondered, what was the purpose of that? Why does John tell us this? What is so significant about the fact that they just went down to Capernaum for a few days? Why not just say that after the beginning of miracles in Cana, verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem? What was the significance of this, mentioning this of going to Capernaum and those who went with him? You remember that when he came up from Judea to Galilee, he brought his disciples with him, his first disciples that he had initially called. They were with him. They were at the wedding in Cana. And so his family, Jesus' mother and brethren, became acquainted with Jesus' disciples. Then we read that his mother and brethren and disciples went down to Capernaum. And as we look into Scripture, we find that Peter, who was married and had a wife and probably children, lived at Capernaum. Originally, he was from Bethsaida, but he lived at Capernaum. And apparently, Jesus made his center of activity Peter's house there in Capernaum. And it was known consistently in further scriptures. We find that people knew he was at the house. And even says his house, although we know that he had no house. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He had no house of his own. Apparently his headquarters was there at Peter's house in Capernaum. And so they went down there, and we read that he made this his headquarters. That was very significant. This would be his headquarters for time to come for his ministry in Galilee. But what was the significance that his mother and his brethren went with him? His brethren were undoubtedly at the wedding in Cana. They undoubtedly knew what went on there, how Jesus performed a miracle. We learned that this was the first miracle Jesus had performed. They had grown up with him. He was human. And Jesus' humanity was so perfect that his own brothers did not realize that he was the Messiah. And we are told later on that in John chapter 7 that they did not believe in him. And here we find that after this miracle in Cana, they also went down to Capernaum. I wonder if they didn't want to see more, if some interest was not being built up in their hearts. What is going on here? Who is this person that we have grown up with, our older half-brother? And so perhaps they went hoping to see more. And so these were his brethren. They were not spiritual brethren, because we're told very clearly in John chapter 7 that they did not believe in him. They were not spiritual brethren. They were his brethren. It's interesting how many people will read this and say, oh, they must have been his cousins, or they must have been some other relation, not half-brothers. And the reason they do this is because they just can't seem to accept the fact that that Mary had children with Joseph after Jesus was born. And yet the Scripture says very clearly that he knew her not until after she had brought forth her firstborn son. And so the implication is he knew her after. And isn't it strange how men will use verses 1 through 12, 1 through 11, saying Jesus sanctified marriage by attending the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and then promptly they unsanctify it by saying Mary couldn't have had any more children. And so these are the brothers of Jesus, additional children of Mary, then after the birth of Jesus, by Joseph. And so she was honored by God in a very special way by being used of God to bring the Savior into the world. And then she was honored by God additionally by bringing additional children into the world. And you know the portion that we referred to in the Psalms where the disciples remembered, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And the disciples here, John especially, refers this to this time. Here the cleansing of the temple, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And it's interesting to see the verse immediately before Psalm 69:9. Psalm 69:9 says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." What happened just previous to the time when the zeal of his father's house consumed him? Just previous to that time, he was with his brothers and his mother. Now, what happens just previous to the time in the Psalms? In Psalm 69:9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Just previous to that, in verse 8, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." See how closely Jesus is following Scripture? That's the life that pleases God. He said, "I always do those things that please my Father." And the thing that pleases God is when we closely follow Scripture. We find the life of Jesus so closely following Scripture. He said, "I'm a stranger to my brethren. Those that grew up in the same house with me do not believe in me. I'm an alien to my mother's children," not my parents' children, mother's, because he was related to them only by his mother, by Mary. "And so I am an alien to my mother's children." And so these were Jesus' brothers, half-brothers. They were children of Mary and Joseph. But at the same time, they were unbelievers. They didn't believe on him. And we wonder about that. Why would that be? Here we know that Mary and Joseph were sincere believers. And here we have all of their children, unbelievers. At least the men children, their brothers. We're not told here about their sisters. There were sisters, at least one, but we aren't told whether she believed or not. But the brothers, all unbelievers. We wonder why. How can that be? Do you know what I find? I find that when parents who are sincere believers continue in a church that does not preach the Word of God clearly and truly, that their children grow up unbelievers. Now, the parents themselves might be good Christians. You might talk to them and say, "Yes, I really believe they've had an experience with Christ. I really believe they're born again." But they're in that church, and their children just haven't seen life. And their children grow up unbelievers, even though the parents themselves might be genuine Christians. And we look at the situation here with Joseph and Mary. They were sincere believers, genuine believers. But you know, they had that temple. And I believe that from their youth, the brothers of Jesus had seen the hypocrisy in the temple. They'd seen the greediness of the spiritual leaders. Jesus himself said, "Ye are they who devour widows' houses." Here we have the same word, "eat down." We would translate "eat up." You eat up women's widows' houses. Then you make a nice, long, public prayer on the street corner for a pretext. Show how holy you are. And Jesus' brothers had grown up with that kind of hypocrisy. And so the court of the temple, as a result, instead of being filled with Gentiles coming to worship God, because they'd seen real life here in this Jewish community, the huge court of the Gentiles was used for selling animals and changing coins. Because what Gentiles would be interested in the kind of hypocrisy that went on there anyway? And since there were no Gentiles to fill up that huge court, they might as well use it for something, so let's sell the cows there. You know, Jesus once said to the Pharisees, he said, "You would cross land and sea to make one proselyte." And I thought, you know, what missionary zeal. I don't think that way anymore. They crossed land and sea to make one proselyte, not because they had such a burden for souls. They crossed land and sea to make one proselyte because they couldn't win anybody that lived any closer, because they knew them too well. That's why the greatest joy comes when we see those who are closest to us come to Christ. That's missions. That's missions where it's the hardest. And Jesus' brothers grew up with all that kind of hypocrisy. With that huge area that was supposed to be for the nations to come in and worship God, it was used for cows and doves and changing money. And Jesus spent a few days in Capernaum with his mother and with his brothers. And as he was there with his brothers and was reminded of the hardness of their hearts and knew what they had grown up with, the hypocrisy that they had seen, determined that it was wise that the first scriptural step be to cleanse the house of God. If the church is in a mess, where is the world going to go for help? And so Jesus cleansed the temple. What was the result of his doing that? Well, the result of his cleansing the temple, first of all, was he had his first encounter with the Jews. And they immediately demanded a sign, which meant a miracle. They wanted a miracle to prove that he had authority to do this. And so they said, "What sign showest thou? How can you prove that you have authority to do this that you are doing?" And he said to them, this was a command. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Hypocrisy is so gullible, so blind, because hypocrisy doesn't want to see. You know, if I don't want to see me, so I close my eyes so I won't see me, then I'm not going to see you either. And hypocrisy is so blind, and since they didn't want to see themselves, they couldn't see anything else. And so they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And the first thing they thought was this temple, their temple that they worshipped more than God. And their reply was, 46 years has this temple been built, a building, been being built. It wasn't done yet. It was still being built. It had been 46 years in the process of being built. You're going to build it in 3 days? It was an interesting thing. I wonder if it ever occurred to them of tearing it down to see if he would rebuild it. I think if the idea struck their minds, they'd probably put it aside quite quickly. But Jesus spoke to them in parables. We find that in all of his ministry, he spoke to them in parables and in enigmas, because the plain truth just infuriates hypocrisy. And so he spoke to them in parables. And he refused to do a miracle for them, although we read in the verse following, verse 23, that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And so he did many miracles at that time. Many believed on him because of those miracles, but he didn't do them for the Pharisees, for the Jews. He didn't do them when they were around. He didn't give them a sign. He wouldn't do a miracle for them. And so he had his first encounter with the Jews at this time. But you know, he had more than that. He had more than his first encounter with them. He prepared the way for his last encounter with them. Now, the words that Jesus used here when he began his ministry were the very same words that were used to crucify him. As we read in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, we read that when the Jews wanted to turn Jesus over for crucifixion, they tried to get witnesses, and they couldn't find any witnesses that would agree. And Jewish law said you had to have two or more witnesses, and they couldn't find any that would agree. Everybody's accounts differed. Finally, they found two who agreed, and they agreed that Jesus had said, "I will destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days." And that's not what Jesus said. But these two agreed that that's what he said. That had been spoken over 3 years before. They didn't forget it. They remembered it. They remembered what he had said, even though they twisted it for their own advantage so that they could destroy him. And do you know when he was hanging on the cross and the Jews railed at him? You know what they said? "Thou who destroyest the temple in 3 days, destroyest the temple and rebuildest it in 3 days, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They threw that into his face. And so the very words that he used at the beginning of his ministry were used to crucify him 3 years later. And so the words that Jesus used when he began his ministry were the words that bothered them for 3 years until they were able to finally, misquoting him, misunderstanding him, to crucify him. Kind of reminds us that if you want to get crucified, all you have to do is stand up to hypocrisy. But you know, something else happened. His disciples believed. Isn't that great? His disciples believed. But notice when they believed. Verse 22, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now they believed before, but his disciples hadn't forgotten this either. 3 years later, when they saw what happened, they remembered he had said this, and they believed. They remembered, they understood, and they believed. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he preached regarding the resurrection of Jesus, he quoted one of these Old Testament prophecies, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In Acts 2:31, Peter quotes Psalm 16:10. His disciples believed after his resurrection. And so we have a risen Savior. They crucified him because he challenged their hypocrisy. But he did just exactly what he said he would do. He said, "You destroy this temple, the temple of my body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." They sought for 3 years to destroy him. And 3 days later, he was back again. He's alive today. And the God-man is alive today. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back again. And John says here, when we understood who he was and what he has done, we believed on him. And so the question is this morning, have you believed? Do you understand who he really is? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God equal with the Father, the Holy Spirit, who came to earth to die for your sins and for mine. Very Son of God. Have you believed on him? We read in Scripture, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Have you believed? Have you been born again? Praise God. They destroyed the temple of his body. It took them 3 years to finally do it. They wanted to do it that first day. They finally did it. In 3 days, he was back. Father, we thank you this morning and praise you for your provisions in your Son, and that we serve a risen Savior. And as we see these things in your word, that we are sinners, lost and undone,
but Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross. And as the Holy Spirit brings these scriptures to our minds, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we see these scriptures and understand what you have done, we praise your name that by your Holy Spirit we find in our own hearts the same response as the disciples. We believe. Father, this morning, should there be in our midst any who have not believed, receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, we pray that this might be the time. This might be the time of repenting and trusting Christ. We thank you that then we enter into this glorious relationship with your, of knowing you as our Savior and having eternal life. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.